return to Galatians, all being well, when I come back from India. And let me recommend the Monday evenings, because there is no Bible study. We're holding a series of meetings on different aspects of revival. And so Maureen is speaking on what's been happening in Romania and Moldova in the last few decades. Brian Hyam will be speaking on a little touch that they experienced in Llansamlet in the late 70s, early 80s. Philip Eveson will be speaking on what he's written about, the revival in Rhos in 1904-05. Not Evan Roberts, but R.B. Jones was the one mightily used of God, a great preacher, unlike Evan Roberts in that sense. And then Jonathan Stephen will be speaking from Nehemiah on preparing for revival, a message that was much appreciated in the college's revival conference. It's not just something in the past. It's something that we are to prepare for. Now, I want us to consider this morning New Year's resolutions. And I know the newspapers yesterday were full of different schemes to lose weight and live healthier lives. Well, I'm not so much concerned about the physical, but the spiritual. And maybe we can lightly make resolutions and after a few weeks give them up. But when it comes to the Word of God and to our spiritual growth, then it's actually a most serious business. And just as that plant that I showed the children will remain stunted if it is not taken care of properly, so our souls, the new life that we've been given in Christ, it will not develop unless we put into practice certain things. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that it is 100% God. But I believe at the same time that it's 100% my responsibility. I cannot explain that, but as Spurgeon said, why seek to reconcile two friends? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are joined together, and what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. The farmer who sows his seed doesn't sit back and say, well, the Lord's in control. I'm just going to enjoy my life now and let the Lord do it. Of course he doesn't. He wouldn't have a harvest if he did that. He diligently looks after that seed he's sown day in, day out. But at the same time, he's looking to the Lord to give the increase. It's this lovely cooperation between us and the Lord. So if you've come here this morning simply to be entertained, as it were, then you're in the wrong place. Church is no spectator sports. We are either going to do these things or we're going to remain stunted. Now, the foundation is important before we get to these resolutions. Because of the mercies of God, Christ is the foundation. You cannot build on anything else. Or let me give you another verse. It's in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So there must be life first. You cannot teach a child to walk unless that child has been born. Now, it's very sad, this, but it's happening even in evangelicalism today. There are people, you can hear them in their sermons or read their books, who are basically telling people who are dead how to live. There's got to be faith in Christ first. That's how we're born again. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So I've got to start here. Are you saved? Is there life in you? Is there something in you this morning, even though it's a struggle, the flesh warreth against the spirit, is there something that says amen in your hearts to the word of God? Well, there is something to work on then. There is life there. But if you are thinking of these resolutions in terms of your efforts, in terms of DIY Christianity, then you're not going to go anywhere. Indeed, you're going to be doing the impossible. You need first the miracle of grace to enter your heart, and then you can grow in grace. So this is where we start. Am I in Christ? Even if I'm struggling, even if I have doubts, it doesn't matter in one sense. Where there's life, there's hope. So that's the foundation. Let's build upon it. I've got, I won't say how many resolutions, but we'll start and see how far we will go. Incidentally, I'm basing these resolutions on the second half of the epistles. We're very familiar with the first half, aren't we, of Romans and Ephesians that deals with doctrines. But the second, more practical part of the letters, we neglect these to our peril often. That's what I'm basing these resolutions on. So I'll have a number of verses from the epistles and also from the Old Testament. And I'm also most reliant on the writings of A.W. Tozer, who went back to the mystics in order to get some of these rules for holy living. I can commend Tozer most warmly. You will find the same things in the Puritans. And if you can't cope with John Owen, then read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who based much of his instruction in terms of practical Christian living from the Puritans. So let's start off with the first resolution. Mortify the flesh. Let me give you a verse. Romans 8:13. If he live after the flesh, he shall die. But if he through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, he shall live. Notice it's through the Holy Spirit, so it's not just me struggling. I'm given an enabling from above. But it's essential that I mortify the flesh. Otherwise, I'm going not just to be stunted, but I'm going backwards. If you're not going forwards in the Christian life, you're not just standing still, you're going backwards. Now, what's the flesh? Well, here, it's not the body. There is nothing inherently evil with the body. We're not dualists. The Lord has created us, body and spirits, and we're to glorify God in our mortal bodies. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What is meant here by flesh is the old nature. When we were born again, we received a new nature. The old man was crucified with Christ, and he's dead and gone. But we still have sin remaining in the flesh, in the old nature. And it expresses itself in the members of our body. So the body's involved. But it's not so much the body per se. It's the old nature. And so there are lusts in the body. And these lusts are God-given. You have hunger. You have desire for knowledge. You have a desire for a sexual relationship. All of these things are of the Creator, and they are not inherently wrong, but what sin has done is pervert them. And unless we control them, then they will take over. And what we're to do here, and it's a very strong word, mortify, it means put to death the flesh. Now, what is it? How do I go about it? Well, you recognize that you are in this position, that you have this new nature, this life of the Spirit on the one hand, and that you have this continual struggle with the old nature, with the flesh. And what you've got to do is starve the one and feed the other. There is no other way of going about it. And so, if you want to put greater detail to this statement, you look at those verses in Ephesians, not in Ephesians, in Colossians 3. I read verse 1, if he then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's feeding the new nature, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affection, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And the negative there is this: mortify therefore, you are members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, lustfulness, covetousness, which is idolatry. We don't give time to the old nature. We recognize that we're in this battle, and that unless I'm fighting, the flesh will get the upper hand. So what I'm constantly doing is watching against the flesh, and I'm even in a very practical way not putting myself in a position where the flesh is going to tempt me. I avoid every appearance of evil. I make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. It's not legalism, it's being real. I cannot understand young Christians who tell me that I'm legalistic because I tell them not to go to nightclubs. Oh, are they naive? If I was to go to a nightclub, I'd be tempted. I can't go there because I know I'm putting myself in a position where the flesh is going to get the upper hand. So I avoid it as the plague, not because I'm a Pharisee, but because I'm serious about this battle. And it covers all sorts of things. Maybe most of us wouldn't go to nightclubs, but we might read in the newspaper the sordid reports of a scandal. I don't read it. It just feeds the flesh. I am ruthless even in dealing with it. If that means not getting a newspaper, that's just what you have to do. You cut off the right arm and pluck out the right eye. You know, we're all different here. That's why I cannot give you a list of do's and don'ts. Some things will tempt some of you, and others will not be affected by them. But is there something you know that brings you down spiritually? Is it a program on television? Maybe it's perfectly harmless, but it so takes over you that you cannot give yourself to the things of the gospel. It's feeding your flesh. Well, give it up. And it's not just to do with outward things. It's to do with our desires. You know, I don't trust myself. I don't trust my feelings. Can I read what Tozer puts here? It's very hard-hitting, but it gets the message across. And it's very folksy. So, you know... It's Tozer then. There are a lot of people trying to get away with the old nature. What do I mean by the old nature? I mean your pride, your bossiness, your nastiness, your temper, your mean disposition, your lustfulness, and your quarrelsomeness. What do I mean, Reverend? I mean your study, your hunting for a bigger church, being dissatisfied with the offering and blaming the superintendent because you cannot get called to a new church. The reason you cannot get called is nobody wants you. That is what I mean, Reverend. He's in mid-flow in preaching here. Deacons, what do I mean? I mean sitting around in council meetings, wearing your poor pastor out because you are too stubborn to humble yourself and admits you are wrong. What do I mean, musicians? I mean that demeanour that makes you hate somebody that can sing a little better than you can. I mean that jealousy that makes you want to play the violin when everybody knows you can't, especially the choir director. You hate him, wish you were dead, and secretly pray that you would get called to Africa. That is what I mean. All of this may be under the guise of spirituality. It often is, isn't it? And we may have learned to put our head over on one side, fold our hands gently, and put on a beatific smile like St. Francis of Assisi, and still be just as carnal as they come. Mortify the flesh. Especially the more subtle temptations. If you haven't read Jerry Bridges' Respectable Sins, get hold of it. It deals with sins there that are rampant in our circles, and we put spiritual labels to them. So that's the first resolution. We're not going to dwell on these. We need to hurry to the next one. But it's vital. Mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit. Then the next. It's slightly related. Love the brethren. Let me give you a verse. 1 Peter 4. Verse 8. The AV uses the old word charity here. And above all things, have fervent charity. Isn't that good? Among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, I'm not thinking here now of our love to the lost. Of course, we need a greater burden for those who are not saved. But as a fairly independent observer of the evangelical scene in the last decade, I can say that what we need to concentrate more on is this love between believers. It's something that needs to be nurtured. You see, you cannot choose your family. And when we are saved, we're not saved in isolation. We are put into the family of God. And it's easy for Robinson Crusoe on his desert island to love, because there's nobody there to challenge him. It's easy, isn't it, sometimes, if we're listening to Bach's Mass in B minor and listening to the Benedictus, and we get all warm feelings and we think that we can love everybody. But then put yourself in a position where somebody's fallen out with you, and then your love is put to the test. God puts us in situations where we interact with people so that our love can grow. Now then, how is your love to your brothers and sisters in Christ? It is right to have friends in the church. There's nothing unspiritual about that. Even Jesus Christ had three of the disciples that he was closer to. That's natural. And it's something God-given and something that needs to be nurtured. But I'm thinking now of all of our brothers and sisters. Do we love them to start with? Do we see something of Christ in them? And this is one of the loveliest thing about fellowship. It's not so much my interests that matter. You may have different interests to one another. And yet there is something that binds even stronger than that. And it's this spiritual sense of Christ in each other. He is the head. We are the body. And we're all different members of the body. And as I fellowship with you, I'm fellowshipping with Christ. This came to me recently. I was in somebody's house. And I was sitting down on a Sunday afternoon, and it just struck me the privilege of fellowshipping with the people of God, that these people that I wouldn't have anything to do with if I wasn't a Christian are now my family, and I can see Christ in them. And as I appreciate them more, and as I give myself more to them, then I'm growing in knowledge of the Saviour, the family of God. We don't make enough of it, do we? And this love is fervent. Love is more than feeling, you know. It's willing to love somebody. And so what do? Well, you find that you like certain people, but you don't like everybody in the church, but you're still to love them. And what I find helpful is this, and I'm not looking at anybody now. If there are people that are a challenge to you, as it were, maybe a clash of personality, you go out of your way to show them kindness. That's a very practical thing to do. And coming back to the first resolution and applying it to this one, we watch our tongues. Oh, how much damage has been done by this little member saying things about brothers and sisters in Christ that are either unfounded, or even if they're true, it doesn't fit what we have here. Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. To go around saying that so-and-so is a backslider is a denial of this truth here. If we see a brother who is weak, we don't go about telling others about that. We help that brother, and we concentrate on his strengths. We all have weaknesses. It's so easy to exploit them. That's what the devil does. But what we need to do is look over those weaknesses and see the strengths of that person and do everything in our power to increase those strengths. I'm sure Mary Jones in Bala won't mind me saying this. I was once having hospitality there, and we were a number sitting around the table, and I said something about a Christian somewhere, and there were other people around the table, and Mary turned to one of these people and said, "Are you related to them?" And I suddenly started feeling awkward. What happens if this person is a brother or a sister of this person that I'm criticizing? Well, actually, they were. Not in blood, but spiritually. You remember that. Keep a watch on this tongue. If you do have to say something, then may it be positive. If the need arises where something negative has to be said, for example, we are to earnestly contend for the faith, and if there is error, then I must defend the truth. But even then, I'm speaking the truth in love. And when we think of the divisions that abound, and when we desire reconciliation, that doesn't mean that it's all on the surface and things are brushed under the carpet. Oh, no. Hearts must be melted and things must be sorted out. But let us, in our attitude, be sweet and tender and meek. Isn't that a good word? The meekness of heavenly wisdom. Having meekness of mind, that we don't consider our views the more important ones, that we even contemplate our views being the wrong view. It's only the word of God that is true. You know, my interpretation of certain verses may be wrong. I hope they're not wrong, but I must state that as a possibility. And you, my friend, don't believe everything I'm telling you this morning just because it's the reverend that is saying it. You hold your Bible open, and it's the priesthood of every believer, and you see if what I say is biblical. If it's not biblical, then you can ignore that. It's the word. Oh, how easy church meetings can be, church council meetings, annual meetings, if we're all having a meekness of attitude. It doesn't mean that we don't have views on certain things, but it means this, that we're ready to submit to the views of others. Often you see when there are difficult church meetings, it's not the issues themselves that cause the difficulties, but the spirit of the people discussing the issues. I remember the Reverend Derek Swan telling me that when he started in one church, oh, they had difficult deacons meetings, but what he did was this. He decided to have a time of prayer at the start of the deacons meeting. And you know what happened over time? That time around the throne of grace brought such a sense of being in the presence of the Lord that it changed the spirits of the business part of the meeting. Now then, mortify the flesh. Often you see, we are getting in the way. It's my views. Oh, may I put to death the old nature, and may I grow in my knowledge of the Saviour. May the new man be what people see. And then I'm not in isolation, I'm in a family. And often the Lord puts me in places where that love is put to the test. So I love the brethren fervently. And then, I'm sure we've got enough time. Simplify your life. Let me read again from Tozer. I have to read from Tozer here because I've never read the Greek philosophers, but Tozer quotes Socrates. Heard of him? He was once in Athens, and somebody took him around Athens' 10-cent stores. I don't know what they are. Are they like the pound shops? I don't know. After half a day of paddling around in his old bare feet, they let him sit down and rest. And then they said, Socrates, what do you think of it? And he replied, I never knew before how many things there are in Athens that I don't need. That's good, isn't it? And haven't we realized it recently in the snow? How padded our lives are. When I'll be going to India tomorrow, I'll be traveling lights. And oh, I long to travel light in the Christian life, don't you? We've got too much baggage. Let me read Tozer again. It's an illustration, and I'll get all mixed up if I try to explain it myself. So I'll read what he's got here. The further we get out from the center of our lives, the more speed we get and the less power. Anyone who knows machinery knows that if you have a little wheel on a power shaft, you have less speed, but you have more power. If you have a big wheel on the power shaft, you have more speed, but you have less power. That is why you shift gears in your car. You have more power when you are in low gear, but you have more speed when you are in a higher gear, because you are further away from the center. And so it is with God's people. The further you get out from the center of your hearts and from the presence of God, and from the sanctuary of your soul, the faster you go, but the less power you have. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. It's a stressful life. We've got too many things on the go. We're going too fast. And God says, stop, drop some things, and go back to the center. It may mean slowing down, but it will give you more power because you will have more sense of my presence. Things that are truly essential are very few, aren't they? Please don't take this the wrong way, but the only two things you have to do in the Christian life, in one sense, are read your Bible and pray. Why am I saying that? Well, for this reason. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. If you try holding your breath, you will eventually die. And if you don't pray, you will die spiritually. So you must breathe your soul's desire to your Heavenly Father. I'm not thinking about forms of prayer. I'm not even thinking about verbal words. You must pray. And you must feed yourself in the Word. And then the outcome of feeding upon the Word is practicing what we have in the Scripture. And that, I know, is a very great area. But in terms of duties, I can simplify your Christian life to two things. pray and read the Bible, having a quiet time, having it at the most important part of the day, having the rest of my day revolve around my quiet time, not because I'm a legalist, but because my relationship with the Lord is the most important relationship I have. It's more important than my relationship with my husband or wife or children or friends or family. God comes first. And do you know what happens then? It kind of affects everything else you do during the day. If you read the Word of God before you go out, you will have the mind of God as you face the world, and you will have so many things hitting at you that are contrary to the mind of God, but you will be full of the Bible. That's why in my quiet time a few days ago, the words in James 4, the meekness of wisdom, were so helpful. That was an anchor to hold on to. And you don't just pray in your quiet time. That is legalism. But because you've been in the presence of God and because you've brought all your needs before him, you go out into the world then in his presence. And of course, you're continually praying. Even if you don't shut your eyes and say things out loud, you have an attitude of prayer. I've been so busy the last few days, all I've been able to manage is arrow prayers. Do you know what they are? Nehemiah sent many of those. Help, Lord, if you need guidance. Give me grace, Lord, if you have a difficult situation. Oh, strengthen me, Lord, if the devil is tempting you. Simplify your life. Be still and know that I am God. That applies to church life. Maybe we have too many meetings. The means of grace are the important ones. The two Sunday services, the prayer meeting. I cannot stress that enough. The prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. The church is dying on her feet because she's not living on her knees, said Ravenhill. When did some of you attend the prayer meeting? It's a struggle, you say. It is sometimes, I agree with you. But aren't we supposed to be in a battle? I've never been in a battle that isn't a struggle. But I can't make it, I'm too busy. I understand that sometimes. I was a school teacher once. And there are times when we cannot make it. But surely we can strive to put this in the middle of our week. But I've got so many other things to do. I know, even church things, I know. But maybe we need to stop doing those church things in order that we give more time to prayer. Have I said something heretical? If I have, I don't think it is heretical. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones went to Sandfield, do you know what he did? He simplified the life of the church. He got rid of the band of hope. What did they do with the stage? You know what he said to a woman who said, "What shall we do with the stage?" He said, "Use it." "Oh," she said, "what for?" "For firewood." It was a time of depression. And he cut down that church's meetings to the Sunday services, the prayer meeting. I think there was a men's fellowship meeting as well, and they still had the sisterhood. But God came. That's all that matters. And that's my final resolution, which will have to be very hurriedly dealt with. Magnify the Lord. You see, Tozer talks about two kinds of meeting. A big meeting that is small, and a small meeting that is big. What's the difference, you ask? Well, you can have a crowded church like this morning. We're fairly crowded, aren't we? But it can be a small meeting because God is in the midst. And you can have a small gathering. I think of some of those valley churches. Don't you love some of those fellowships, those mission halls, those tin tabernacles that arose out of the 04-05 revival? There's something of the New Testament still about them. You may have a handful of elderly ladies, but it can be a big meeting because God is in the midst. That's the difference. We look on the outward appearance. God sees the heart. And it's possible for a big meeting to be big as well. I don't care about numbers. I don't care about technology. I don't care about all these paraphernalia. I want God, don't you? And isn't that the goal in the end? How much do you strip your Christian life down to? How much baggage do you get rid of? Quite simply this, our goal is God himself. Let's leave it there. Come, magnify the Lord with me. May we do that as a people in these resolutions. For his name's sake, amen.